Anybody here believe they can earn God's approval? Anybody here believe they can live so well, do right so much, that they will deserve to go to heaven? Romans 3, 23 through 26 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Chapter 4 and verse 4. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." Anybody here believe they have to pretty much live a sinless life after you've become a Christian? I'm not condoning a lax attitude towards sin. Paul made that clear as well. Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning after we become a Christian, that grace may abound?" He said, "May it never be," or "God forbid," or "certainly not." Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." I'm not condoning a lax attitude towards sin, but I'm trying to dispel the view that we can somehow make it to heaven without the grace of God. When we think of grace, we commonly think of the simple definition of unmerited favor or undeserved or unearned favor. Grace carries different ideas. It carries the idea of that which gives joy, pleasure, delight. This is the original idea of the Greek word charis, grace. It's used in the New Testament in reference to speech. For example, the words of Jesus were spoken with grace. In Luke 4:22, it says, "The people marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." It's used of an expression of gratitude. Gratitude for some favor bestowed. The English word thanks or thank carries this idea. It's what's meant when someone's asked to say grace, to say thanks before a meal. It's used of goodwill, loving kindness, or favor. Used of the kindness of a master toward his inferior servants or slaves. Thayer says the word contains the idea of kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. And this, of course, is where we get the definition undeserved or unmerited favor. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve heaven. Fact is, we are a self-serving, rebellious lot, and only a merciful, loving, and gracious God would extend forgiveness to such. Portions of the passages that were read earlier by Brent, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You know, you hear Christians accused of a lot of things. Accused of being pro-life advocates. Accused of being gay life opponents. Got to get caught up on my... I overdid it a little bit there. I got you. Okay. Accused of being gay life opponents. Accused of being bigots. Accused of proposals for TV and internet censoring. Accused of being right-wing fundamentalists. How often do you hear Christians accused of being people of grace? Accused of not keeping their word. Accused of being hypocritical. Sometimes accused of being dogmatic, bullheaded. They always think they're right. Mark Twain once said he put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment to see if they could get along. They did. So he put in a bird, a pig, and a goat. And after a few mild adjustments, they got along too. Then he put in a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic, and soon there was not a living thing in there. Religious people are sometimes not well known for grace. A little English girl prayed, "Oh God, make the bad people good and the good people nice." Sometimes good people are not really very nice. Grace is demonstrated in the parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. You recall this parable where the owner goes out to the marketplace in town and asks men to come and work in the vineyard for him, and then he goes out again at the third hour and the sixth hour, the ninth hour and the 11th hour, and he tells them, "I'll pay you what is right." And when then he brings them forth to pay them, he begins with those who started at the last, and he pays them a denarius, a day's wage. And as he gets on down, the ones who'd worked all day thought they would receive more. We understand their disgruntled nature there, but the point is, it's a lesson in grace in that these people were paid out of this owner's favor, not based on what they deserved. They were paid undeserved grace. We have flaws in our thinking regarding grace. By instinct, we feel that we must simply do something to be accepted. It seems it's in the DNA of some people. When the gospel was taught, some decade or so had gone by, and you have the record in Acts chapter 15 of those who had gone out and begun to teach. As chapter 15 verse 1 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. On down in verse 5 it says, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and be required to keep the law of Moses. We just have to do something. We have to feel in some way that we are earning our keep. Did you grow up with a dad for whom you had to constantly do the right things to feel accepted? Or maybe even regardless of how well you did, you still never felt accepted. The Buddhist has his eightfold path. The Hindu has the doctrine of karma. The Jews have their laws. The Muslims have their code of law. All of these offering their way to earn approval. And if we lean in the direction of being unbalanced regarding grace, it seems that we more likely tend to lean toward those same ideas. We sometimes believe that we have to earn God's approval. This can come across in the way that we talk to others. It can come across in the way that we teach others. We begin telling people what they need to do in order to be accepted by God, and there's a place for that. But we seem to assume that they already know how much God loves them and how much God has done for them. I remember reading decades ago that somebody said to tell people what God has done for them before you tell them what they need to do for God. Our response to God's will needs to come out of our understanding and acceptance of His grace. This comes across in the way that we deal with our children. If I believe I must earn God's approval to be accepted, and if I can't accept the grace that God has already applied to me, this is going to come across to my children. I'm going to have a hard time showing grace to my children because I don't understand grace, because I haven't accepted grace myself, because I do not believe that it applies to me. People can seldom give to others what they themselves don't have. Some of our problem with grace is that we wrestle with giving grace to others. You recall in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. He and his disciples went to another village. Be nice to people. Be kind to people. Treat them well. Well, they don't deserve it. James and John thought that the people here didn't deserve it. Well, that's precisely what grace is, isn't it? Undeserved favor. Do you always want to get what you deserve? I know I don't. They need to learn a lesson. I don't want to encourage irresponsible behavior. They need to learn that there are consequences to their actions. They wouldn't listen. A minister was talking with a prostitute who was selling her 2-year-old daughter. He asked her if she'd ever thought about going to church. Her reply was, "Why would I do that? I already feel terrible about myself. They would merely make me feel worse." The world is filled with ungrace. Muslim terrorists, war-torn Middle East, Ireland, Palestine, road rage, school shootings. But in the Bible, those like this prostitute learned of Jesus. They flocked to him. They flocked to him, not away from him. David Siemens, a Christian counselor and author, summed up his career this way. He said, "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness in their lives, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people." He goes on to say, "We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not permeated the level of our emotions." Mark Twain once talked about people who were good in the worst sense of the word. I believe he was referring to people who had a great sense of, who have a great sense of moral uprightness to a fault, and make everybody around them feel worthless. They're ridden with guilt over their own flaws, and they're not happy until they make everybody else feel guilty as well. These are people who have no sense of grace. The poet George Herbert said, "Ah, what a thing is man devoid of grace." To see a gracious person is a beautiful thing, to see a person without grace is not. Humorist and columnist Irma Bombeck once wrote, "In church the other Sunday, I was intent on a small child who was turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, he wasn't spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals. He wasn't rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. Finally, his mother jerked him about, and in a whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway, she said, 'Stop that grinning. You're in church.' With that, she gave him a swat, and as the tears rolled down his little cheeks, she added, 'That's better.' And she returned to her prayers." She said, "Suddenly I was angry. It occurred to me that the entire world is in tears, and if you're not, then you better get with it. I wanted to pull this child with the tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humor to have created the likes of us. What a fool, I thought. Here was a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization, the only hope, the only miracle, our only promise of infinity. If he couldn't smile in church, where was there left to go?" I've seen parents take a happy child, a bubbly, smiling little child, and within a year turn them into a rebellious, disgruntled little brat because the parents had no sense of grace. In his book, Guilt and Grace, Paul Turnier admits, "I cannot study this very problem of guilt with you without raising the very obvious and tragic fact that religion, my own as well as that of all believers, can crush instead of liberate." Turnier tells of patients who come to him, a man harboring guilt over an old sin, a woman who cannot put out of her mind an abortion that took place 10 years before. "What the patients truly seek," he says, "is grace. Yet in some churches they encounter shame, the threat of punishment, and a sense of judgment." I've gone down this path before, but it's worth revisiting. How would you feel if somebody suggested that one of, or all of the 9/11 terrorists would actually go to heaven? How would you feel about someone suggesting that Saddam Hussein and his sons could go to heaven? How about Ted Bundy, Jeffrey Dahmer? Talked about Dahmer before in this sense. You know that he obeyed the gospel a few days before he was murdered in prison just north of here. Baptized in a prison whirlpool, spent his time reading religious material given to him by a, quote, local Church of Christ minister, unquote, from one source. Dahmer was the one who murdered and ate parts of his victims. If he'd done this to one of your children, how would you have responded when you learned that he obeyed the gospel? Would you have been happy for him? If he truly obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, angels rejoiced when he did so. Or would you be furious thinking that he should have to pay for what he did? Who am I to gripe about whom God chooses to save? I'm not talking about salvation without meeting God's conditions. I'm just talking about God's willingness to show mercy, God's willingness to show grace to those who are so undeserving. Anybody here think they deserve to go to heaven? Just feel free to raise your hand. These questions deal with grace. In Jesus' day, the typical Jew was repulsed at the idea that God would save a Gentile unless he first became a Jew. That's what that was about there in Acts chapter 15 that we just read a while ago. You recall the response that Paul got in Acts chapter 22 when he was preaching and telling his story about how he became a Christian and how he began to go throughout the world to teach the gospel. He reminds them when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Chapter 22, verses 20 through 22. He said, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. When your children make mistakes, when they're rebellious, do you want them to learn their lesson? Do you want them to suffer the consequences? Do you want to make them pay? Do you discipline them in anger? Are you harsh and caustic to them? Are they scared of you? I'm not talking about a healthy fear. I'm talking about scared. Some may be too tolerant, while others tend to be too harsh and unbending. But if you find yourself feeling this way toward your children, this is not grace. This is Pharisaic ungrace. Forgiveness is somewhat like grace. It's kind of unnatural. When someone has wronged you, maybe they mistreated you maliciously. Maybe they told lies about you. They come to you for forgiveness. We can come up with a dozen good reasons why they shouldn't be forgiven. They need to learn a lesson. I don't want to encourage this kind of behavior. I don't want them or others to get the idea that they can just do anything they want and then just go off and say, well, I'm sorry. It doesn't work like that. They need to know that actions have consequences. Irma Bombeck once prayed, Lord, if you can't make me thin, make my friends look fat. This was said in jest, but it's a perfect example of ungrace. What could be more human? Jesus' teachings were saturated with grace. Though he never analyzed the word, he never defined the word grace, and almost never used the word, he saw grace everywhere, and he talked about it often. Love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. The sun shines on the good and on the evil. Birds gather their food gratis or free. Flowers are taken care of without any effort on their own. The parable of the prodigal son. We could just go on and on. The parable of the prodigal son. That's a parable about grace. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Then down in verses 11 through 24, he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'm undeserving. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The son had failed miserably. He had dishonored his father. He deserved to suffer the consequences. He didn't deserve to be honored and loved and restored. But the father accepted him with open arms. This is grace. The son didn't deserve it. Again, anybody here want to get what they deserve? Those who cry loudest for justice would be screaming for mercy if justice were administered to them, somebody has said. There were conditions the son had to meet, but once they were met, there was no holding things over his head. The contemporary preacher Fred Craddock once tinkered with the details of this parable to make the very point that the Pharisees would have made about the parable. What kind of family values would the father be communicating by accepting this renegade back home? What kind of virtue would that encourage? And as I understand in a sermon that he preached, he had the father slip the ring and the robe on the elder brother to make this point. And then kill the fatted calf in honor of his years of faithfulness and obedience. I read that a woman in the back of the sanctuary yelled out, "That's the way it should have been written." And that's probably the way many people feel. The parable of the prodigal son is a lesson in grace. The elder brother is a lesson in self-righteousness and ungrace. The concept of earning one's way into acceptance while having an arrogant attitude and a heart without mercy and compassion. Sociologists have a theory of the looking glass self. The looking glass self. This is the theory that you become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. Who's the most important person in your life? Husband, wife, father, mother, brother, sister, boss? How about God? How would your life change if you truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for you? If you truly saw yourself the way that God looks at you? Of course, that's the fear, isn't it? But the fear misses his grace. People are searching everywhere for grace. Diviners in a desert, many of your musical groups, modern artists and thinkers search in vain for alternative sources of grace. Bertrand Russell, no small opponent of Christianity, once said, "What the world needs, I am ashamed to say, is Christian love." He's the one who authored the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. It should have been entitled, Why I'm Not a Catholic, because that's really what he was attacking. The secular humanist and novelist Margarita Lasky, not long before she died, told a television interviewer, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Douglas Coupland, who coined the term Generation X, concluded in his book, Life After God, he said, "My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem no longer able to love." Karl Barth, highly renowned theologian, once visited the University of Chicago, and at a press conference, one of the many students and scholars crowding around him asked, "Dr. Barth, what is the most profound truth you have learned in your studies?" Without hesitation, he replied, "Jesus loves me this I know, for the Bible tells me so. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul spoke of his egregious behavior, his brutality against God's people before becoming a Christian. But you recall how he dealt with it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. He said, I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you believe you deserve to go to heaven, or that somehow you could earn the right to go to heaven? If so, Jesus died in vain for you. But Jesus died on the cross because all are sinners, because no one deserves to go to heaven, but you can have forgiveness. You can go to heaven because of the grace of God. We're going to stand and sing a song at this time. If anybody wants to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come.